I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Today we're going to continue in our exposition of this grand book. And today what we're going to do is we're going to see how Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And because of time restraints, what I want to do is I want to just get straight into the message this morning. And how we're going to do this is you're going to take notes. The first thing we're going to look at is we're just going to look at Melchizedek as he's revealed here in the first few verses. And then we're going to see that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then we're going to see that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And as we look at this truth as presented in the Word of God, it is my hope that as we see Christ in the light of his priestly ministry, that we would have greater affections for Christ. And that as a result of those greater affections, that we would run into the throne room of God in prayer more often than we may be doing today. So let's begin by Melchizedek. Let's read our text in its entirety, starting in verse 1 through verse 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham, or to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's look at what we have seen about Melchizedek so far. If you remember, we first encountered Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 6, when the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, when he says this, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, we learn that Jesus was designated as priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, from there, the writer immediately went into warning the Hebrews and ultimately warned us as well from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And then in this letter, the writer of Hebrews transitions back into his discussion of Christ and Melchizedek. If you remember last time we met, by looking at the promises and oaths of God there in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Melchizedek is brought back to our attention in chapter 6, verse 20, for the first time since he was mentioned in chapter 5. Now, as he brings up Melchizedek, let's just quickly put this together for a moment here. We see that Melchizedek in verse 2 means King of Righteousness. Secondly, we see that he is King of Salem, which means that he is King of Peace. So Melchizedek, to understand him properly, he is both king and priest. And in the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is presented as both king and priest. Melchizedek is described as a king of righteousness and as the king of peace. Now, it is clear that the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to the typological nature of Christ. Or to put it differently, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does he mean by that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Well, let me just say that typology is the study of parallels between actual historical figures in the Old Testament and then their later New Testament fulfillment. Okay, so basically what a type is this, is you look in the Old Testament and you see shadows or you see events or people. And then when you read the New Testament, you say, oh, wait a minute, that was foreshadowing something that would happen in the future that's ultimately and fully fulfilled in the New Testament. Baker's Dictionary of Theology defines a type as this. A type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. So what are we talking about Melchizedek here for? Well, Melchizedek is a real historical man whose life and ministry serves as a type of Christ in relation to the person and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. And when we look at those parallels as Melchizedek as a type, we're able to see the ministry of Christ in greater detail. Here's what happens. A lot of times we go to Scripture and we see there that it's hard to understand, right? And a lot of times we just want to avoid going deep into the Word to understand what's being said. But when we do that, we miss so much that God has revealed for us. And to understand Melchizedek, we do have to go a little deep, don't we? We got to understand that Melchizedek in the Old Testament isn't about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is about Jesus Christ, who is your great high priest, who the writer of Hebrews is presenting to us as the reason to go outside the camp and suffer for Christ and be willing to leave behind the temple and its sacrifices, because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. And so this is what Melchizedek is doing. And when you look at this here, it says that he is the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. We can see by their translations that they are not given so that our gaze would stop at Melchizedek, but that we would see Christ in how Melchizedek was serving as a type. Because let's remind ourselves that Christ's reign and Christ's kingdom is marked by righteousness and by peace. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 says that Christ is the branch whose name is the Lord our righteousness. And we have to remind ourselves that not only is Christ Prince of Peace and our righteousness, but in his high priestly ministry, he makes us righteous. In that he declares us righteous in justification and he makes us righteous in sanctification. And those who have been justified by Christ, by what he has done in his life and in his death, what then does he give to the believer in relation to God? Peace. And so this is pointing to the ministry and to the work of Jesus Christ. Now look what this says here in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, this is an amazing statement when you put it into the context of Genesis 14. Melchizedek is a Gentile. Melchizedek lived in the land of the Gentiles where they have served idols of their own making. These were pagans. And in the midst of their rampant idolatry, Melchizedek is called what? A priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek worshipped the same God as Abraham did. They worshipped Yahweh, the one and true living God. Now, Abraham, as we know, is the father of Israel. He's the father of the nations. And while that is true of him, Melchizedek was to be etched in the minds of God's children throughout the centuries as a priest. And in his priestly ministry, he prefigured Jesus Christ. So while these two men had, under the wise and perfect will of God, different callings, they were nonetheless unified in heart as they served and worshiped the same God. Now, this whole section that we're going to be speaking about this morning is based upon the biblical record of Genesis chapter 14, which Tim did a great job getting us through that this morning in Kids Corner. So what happened there? Abraham had heard that Lot was taken captive, among others, by these kings, and he hears what took place, and he gets up with his men, and he goes, and the Lord gives him a decided victory over these kings. And upon Abraham's journey back home with Lot and those that had been taken captive, Abraham is met by a man. This man is Melchizedek, and he brought, according to Genesis chapter 14, he brought him bread and wine for Abraham's refreshment. Now, just think about this for a moment. That's really all we know about Melchizedek, is in that small little record. There is scant biblical record concerning him, but the Lord used him not only in Abraham's life, but God uses Melchizedek today in our understanding of Christ's ministry as high priest. Now, the first time you read Genesis 14, did you know that? This is why we need to be immersed in the Word of God, so that we understand what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, look what this says in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter. Now, just picture this. Abraham is returning from battle, all the captives, bringing him back home. He had this victory, and he's tired. He's worn out. And Melchizedek goes to meet him. Melchizedek is the one that initiated the contact with Abraham. And so it is with Christ, our great high priest. We ourselves are weary from our battles, aren't we? And it is Christ who approaches us with bread and wine to nourish our souls and to refresh our bodies. Now, Jesus, as our faithful high priest, does not leave those he is representing to themselves. But Jesus Christ ministers to us in our time of need. He does not wait for us. He does not linger. But he sees us at a distance. He sees our need. And he gets up and he hastily moves to meet us, as Melchizedek does to Abraham. As high priest, Jesus Christ is never late. And his ministry is never impotent. It is always effectual. Look at verse 3. It says of Melchizedek that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, Jeffrey Wilson wrote concerning this part of the verse, and this, I love what he says. I want you to hear this. He writes, in this verse, the reasoning proceeds on the premise that even the silence of Scripture is pregnant with meaning. In other words, let's put it this way. So far, we have seen that Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ in what the Scripture reveals about Melchizedek. But this verse now shows how Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ in what the Scripture does not say about Melchizedek. So both in what it reveals about Melchizedek and what it does not reveal about Melchizedek serves as a type of Jesus Christ. And what is this talking about? Well, remember, Melchizedek comes on the scene and then he's gone. And you don't hear about him again until Psalm 110, and then here in Hebrews chapter 5 and 7. And so just think about Genesis for a moment. In the book of Genesis, how many people are introduced in that book? And almost all of the people introduced in Genesis have some sort of genealogical connection. Not all of them, but most of them do. Now, I have not verified the following statement from Philip Hughes, but I think he's right. He says this, that Melchizedek is the only personage of the worshipers of the one true God whose ancestry and descendants receive no mention. In other words, what he's saying is this, that you can go to the Old Testament in Genesis, and you can read about maybe pagan kings who don't have a genealogy. But every worshiper of God is given some sort of genealogical context. When you read Melchizedek, who is a true worshiper of God, all you read about is Melchizedek. There is no connection to any ancestry lineage whatsoever with Melchizedek. Now, the Levitical priesthood, which we're going to look at here in a little bit, they relied on their physical lineage, didn't they? But when it comes to Melchizedek, to whom Christ is associated, there is no familial mention. None whatsoever. Now, there are some people who look at this description here in verse 3 of Melchizedek, and they believe that this is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, we must distinguish between the person and how that person was revealed in Scripture. Listen to the explanation of Gerhard Voss. He writes, Melchizedek was an historical person and not eternal. Still, as a scriptural figure, he was regarded as eternal. Being without recorded father or mother or genealogy, and having no recorded beginning of days nor end of life. In these respects, he, like unto the Son of God, that is, stripped of all earthly attachments. As such, then, he is also a type of Christ. Thus, as he appears in Scripture, he may be regarded as enveloped in an atmosphere of eternity. In other words, Melchizedek was a real man. He did have a mother and father. He did live and die. But the way that Scripture reveals it, here he is. He just comes in and then he's gone. And why is it that way? Because he was to serve as a type of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was not an eternal being. He is only such because that is how Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, revealed him in Genesis as a type and not a literal reality. It is for this reason that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, understand, when we keep saying he's a type of Christ, what this means is this. These descriptions are not about Melchizedek. They're about Jesus Christ. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. The Son of God does not resemble Melchizedek. That's what verse 3 says. Look what it says there. Having neither beginning or of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. These are describing Christ, not Melchizedek in its ultimate point. Melchizedek is the type, but Christ is the substance. Now, the fact that Melchizedek appears in the recorded Scripture without genealogy, without introduction, without conclusion, and also watch this, and there is no recorded successor to his priesthood, he is able to serve as an illustration of the eternal, ongoing priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ is not like the Levites who were served for an apportioned period of time. They were confined to a physical building, and they were stopped in their ministry because of death. Jesus Christ doesn't follow their likeness. He follows the likeness of Melchizedek. For this reason, our hearts resonate with the following words from John Owen. He writes, that Christ, abiding a priest forever, hath no more a vicar or successor or substitute in his office, or any deriving a real priesthood from him, than had Melchizedek. In other words, as Melchizedek had no priest before him nor after him, that is the way it is with Christ. Christ has no succeeding priest to him. And so when you look at your Savior, Jesus Christ, beloved, understand that your Savior is forever high priest, not because he's after Levi, but because he's after Melchizedek. And that has huge practical implications to how you relate to God in every aspect of your life, whether it's your family, whether it's your work, whether it's your recreation, that this is majorly important in your life to understand that your high priest is permanent because of who he follows in Scripture. So that's Melchizedek. Now let's look briefly at the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. As already stated, the writer is going back to the historical narrative of Genesis 14 to show that the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the Old Testament temple and to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Melchizedek is a man with so little data about him, but there is so much rich biblical truth about him as he relates to Christ. Again, let's think about this for a moment. Melchizedek shows up in 14, he's gone. He's mentioned in one verse in Psalm 110, and then he's gone. He's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7, and he's gone, and that's all you have about him. But your understanding of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is contingent on your understanding of Melchizedek and his ministry. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. The writer of Hebrews will be drawing his reader's attention to an amazing reality. Now remember, who's he writing to? Hebrew Christians. To Jews who are being tempted to forsake faith in Christ and go back to the temple sacrifices and go back into the Old Testament sacrificial system. But what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is going to blow them away. And its implications are huge for anyone who's tempted to go back to Judaism and depart from Christ. And here it is. Here's what he's going to tell us. That the founder of their nation was blessed by Melchizedek and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now you may be thinking, what's so big about that? Well, we're going to walk through that. But to them, they would have instantaneously know what that was meaning. That their founder was blessed by Melchizedek and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now look what this says here. It says here in verse 2, and to Abraham, or to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. Now this text does talk about the tenth of everything that he gives, but the point of this text isn't about the gift. It's not even about the percentage. It's about the person who did the giving. This is saying that your patriarch of your nation was the one that did the giving to this man. Abraham was the ancestral foundation, was the ancestral founder of Israel. Abraham was the great boast of Israel. Think about it. It was Abraham that was given the covenant. He was given the covenant of both personal blessings and also blessings that extended to the entire world. God said that I will bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Now think about this. Everywhere that Abraham went, as he sojourned from land to land, he stood as God's representative. And as great as the position that Abraham possessed, Melchizedek had a greater position than he did. When you think about the great covenant initiation that God gave to Abraham, when we go to Melchizedek, we realize that Abraham is subservient to Melchizedek. And so what we see here, when Abraham tithed, if you will, to Melchizedek, by his actions, he demonstrated the superiority of Melchizedek over himself. Now, one of the things that often I saw that the commentaries were missing in looking at this was this. That the writer is not simply telling us that Melchizedek is better than Abraham. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that he is showing that Abraham himself knew that Melchizedek was greater than him by the actions of giving the tithe to him. See, in Abraham's actions, he is confessing his positional inferiority to Melchizedek. In fact, in verse 4, look what verse 4 says. It draws our attention to how great Melchizedek is. It says, see how great this man was. And some of your translations says, consider how great this man is. In other words, I don't know how much you think about Melchizedek. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a command to consider this man in how great He is. In other words, our minds, our intellect needs to be wrapped around this man for a period of time to say, now, what does this mean? And what are the implications of this in my own life here in the 21st century? So this Melchizedek is a great man over Abraham, who is, again, in verse 4, called the patriarch. Now, in this relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek, not only was there a financial transaction that took place, and one that Abraham gave money, but there was also a transaction of blessing, because it was Melchizedek who gave the blessing to Abraham. Look what this says in verse 7. It says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. See, in verse 6, it says that that Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then verse 7 makes it very clear that it is pretty obvious that the inferior is always blessed by the superior. Now, if you just got to try to put yourself back in the historical context, what this would have been doing the first century Jews. Wait a minute. Then why am I relying so much on the temple? Why am I relying so much on Abraham? Shouldn't I be relying on Melchizedek and how he relates to Jesus Christ? Because Melchizedek is better than Abraham. This text says that Melchizedek blessed the one who received the promise of God. Now, when you read your Bible, you can see how great this man Abraham really was, right? After all, he was given the promise. In fact, you see that Abraham isn't just the father of the circumcised, but he's also the father of the uncircumcised, that he would be the father of all nations who have faith in him. Now, in other words, what I'm saying is this. This is not diminishing Abraham. But what it is doing is it's not diminishing Abraham, but it's elevating Melchizedek. And as it elevates Melchizedek, it exalts Christ overall. And it's putting these figures, these Old Testament figures, in their proper perspectives. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, but Melchizedek was only a type of Christ. Now, think about this for a moment. Melchizedek was a real human. Though greater in position than Abraham, he who served as a type was still inferior to Christ himself. So when you look at this text and you think of Melchizedek as being greater than Abraham, as the one who served as a type, he is still inferior to the anti-type, who is Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we have to remind ourselves. The substance is always greater than the type. So this text is very clear that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. Now let's transition to looking at that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Not only does the writer of Hebrews draw from the historical narrative of the Old Testament to show that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, but he also shows the inferiority of Levi to Melchizedek, as Levi, now watch this, is inferior to Abraham. And Levi is inferior to Abraham in that he was still, as the text says, still in the loins of his father. Now this dismantles any hope and any idea that there is any salvation in the temple, doesn't it? Because what this does is it undercuts everything that Levi stood for, not in saying that it wasn't promised or commanded, but all that Levi stood for was what? Served as a type as well. And all that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So look what this says here. It says in verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants from Abraham, go down with me, please, to verse 8. It says, in one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Levi's not even born yet. Levi isn't on the scene, and yet the writer of Hebrews brings the fact that Levi, as a descendant of Abraham, was paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham because he was still in his father's loins. What is this all about? Abraham is Levi's representative head, isn't he? As representative head, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, all of his ancestors, all of his descendants would then there give tithes as well. It has been written by one theologian that, quote, just as when Adam sinned, those who were in his loins sinned, so when Abraham paid tithes, those who were in his loins were tithing. And that's important because here Levi, according to this text, who normally receives tithes, is actually giving tithes. Because Levi, under the representative head of Abraham, gave tithes because Abraham gave. Thus, we see that Melchizedek is greater than Levi since he received tithes from who? Levi. See, here it is. Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. Abraham's blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. But not only that, but Levi himself was tithing to Melchizedek. As Melchizedek is better than Levi, and Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, Christ is better than Levi and the entire sacrificial system that he represents. You can see the beauty of the argument that the writer of Hebrews has given to anyone who's struggling about going back into Judaism. Saying, listen, everything that you are tempted to go back into is inferior. It has been surpassed by the fulfillment of the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is not from Abraham. Melchizedek is not from Abraham, who is the father of the Levites. Abraham, by the simple nature of being the patriarch of the family, is superior to his descendants. So this text makes it very clear. You've got Abraham in the sense over Levi is superior, but Melchizedek is still superior over to Abraham. And since Abraham is superior to Levi, Levi is subordinate to both of them. Abraham paid tithes, but he did so as their representative. So the entire, you could say, nation paid tithes to this man, Melchizedek. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you find anywhere in Scripture where there was a law that Abraham was to give this to Melchizedek? Anywhere in Genesis chapter 14 where Abraham says, oh, I must obey the Lord to go do this? No, there was not. What you see here is that Abraham gave voluntarily and he gave spontaneously because he recognized the superiority of Melchizedek. The text, again, is not diminishing Abraham. It is elevating Melchizedek. And as it elevates Melchizedek over Abraham, it exalts Christ over all. Now, this is what it tells us here in verse 5. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is from the brothers, and though these are also descended from Abraham. So what this is simply reminding us is that in God's instructions, law to the Israelites, is that all of the Israelites, except for those of Levi, were to give tithes. And those tithes were to be given to Levi. Again, in that economy, in that setup, it is saying that the nation comes to give Levi the tithes. But in giving the tithes, in that economy, it's showing that Levi is superior to them. But in so doing, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, as great as that is, Levi actually gave tithes to Melchizedek. So when you're looking at the way it is set up in the Old Testament, don't get enamored with Levi, who received the tithes from his brothers, but be enamored in the one who represents Christ in who Levi gave the tithes to. The Levites were not given a land. Remember that? They weren't given land. Their portion was the Lord. And how did they sustain their lives? By people coming in and bringing their tithes to them. They received this from their brother. Now, I find this fascinating. Look at verse 8 with me. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So it says that in one case, tithes are received by mortal men. In Levi's case, here he is, he's standing there receiving tithes. But he, Levi, and all of the priests, what does it say that they are? What type of men? They're mortal. It literally should be translated, they're dying. So here Levi is receiving tithes from his brothers, but he's a dying man. Okay? Look what this says at the end of verse 8. In the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. See, the priest received tithes from others, but the ones who received the tithes are called dying men. The Levites are dying men in their position. Whereas Melchizedek is considered a living man. This is the one who lives, because he never dies. Again, what you're seeing is a typology in Melchizedek. He lives, Levi dies. Now, what does this mean in regard to you and to your understanding of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ? And we're going to continue unpacking this in the following weeks, but I just simply want you to go down to verses 20. Start with me in verse 23. The former priests, who were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Why were they prevented? They were dying men. But he, speaking of Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Again, because he doesn't follow after Levi, but he follows after Melchizedek. Now, what does this mean for you? Look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What you can look at is when you go and you look at the life and death of Jesus Christ, you see that your salvation is complete, right? But what this text is teaching is part of that completion is only done through his present ministry of intercession on your behalf. Now think about this. What would happen if Jesus Christ had been appointed a priest after the order of Levi? He would have stopped, right? Because Levi and his ministry always stopped because they were dying men. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this is why you got to get Melchizedek. Your confidence of your assurance of your salvation, may I say, is rooted in your understanding of Christ's resemblance to the ministry of Melchizedek. Because this tells us, because Christ lives, he lives to intercede on your behalf right now. Right now, we don't know all the things that are going in the invisible heavenly scene. But we know there is an accuser. But you know what? May I say to you in all honesty, you don't need an accuser. Your sin accuses you enough, right? And what is Christ doing for you right now? Every single one of you, he is interceding on your behalf in order that he can save you to the uttermost. This is how important understanding this Melchizedek is. Now, one Old Testament wrote this, that the actual historical Melchizedek no doubt died. But the Melchizedek of the sacred narrative does nothing but live. Fixed, as it were, unchangeable existence by the pencil of inspiration, and so made the type of eternal priest, Son of God. Christ lives, and the fact that he lives signifies the perpetual nature of his priesthood. While Levi and his whole priestly ministry was dying and now is dead, Christ is living to intercede on our behalf as high priest. Now, the writer's use of Levi again is essential to the argument that the writer of Hebrews has concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament temple and its sacrifices. And this is going to be developed further in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. So we don't get to look at the whole thing this morning. But what he's saying is this, is that Melchizedek is over Levi. Don't go back to the temple. That sacrificial system, over. Those priests, done. The priestly ministry is over. No hope, no righteousness, no peace is to be found in the temple. Where is it to be found? Where's Jesus Christ? In the heavenlies, at the right hand of the Father. See, what the writer of Hebrews is simply doing is this. He said, stop looking at the temple and start looking to where Christ is. See, where is the temple? It's in the city. Where did Christ suffer? Outside the camp. Where does the writer of Hebrews tell us to go? Outside the camp. See, what he's simply saying is to the reader, saying, stop finding your hope in your physical lineage. Quit finding hope in the types of the Old Testament. Find your hope in Christ, who fulfilled all of those types. Find your hope in Christ, who cannot be found in that temple. Find Christ where He is, seated at the right hand of God. In fact, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, this even gets crazier, if you will, if you're a first century Jew. Because if you're thinking to yourself already, okay, Jesus Christ is a priest, not after the manner of Levi, but after Melchizedek, where did Christ come from? Because He's not from Levi, is He? Look what this says here in verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Speaking of Christ, see, Christ is spoken of as being priest, but He is a priest of where there's never been anybody at that altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus Christ is the high priest permanently because He does not follow after Levi. The priestly ministry of Christ Jesus does not follow the pattern of the inferior, but follows the pattern of the superior. And I've already mentioned this, but I want to say it again. The source of forgiveness, the source of hope, the source of righteousness and peace is not in the temple. It's not in animal sacrifices. It's not in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's done with. In fact, later on, and I don't know if I can find it quickly, but in Hebrews chapter 9 or 10, it talks about the things that are getting ready to pass away. And most commentators believe that that's what that's speaking about, is saying, listen, you can look at the temple now because it still stands. But that whole system is inoperable because Christ fulfilled it and it's getting ready to disappear. Speaking of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The source of forgiveness, the source of hope, the source of righteousness, the source of peace is in Christ. So don't go back to the temple. His temple is not on earth. It is in heaven. So we see, let's put this together from last week. You remember last time we met that we learned about the oath and the promises of God. God has appointed Christ as priest, not just simply with a word and not just simply with a promise, but with what? With an oath. In fact, go with me here down to verse 20 of chapter 7. It says, and it is not without an oath, for those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. See, Levites, they were commanded to be a priest, but they were never given the priesthood by an oath. But Jesus Christ was called to be a priest with the oath of God. Now you take the oath of God coupled with the unchangeable character of God. Can the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ on your behalf, if you are a believer, can it ever stop? Can it ever cease? And what the writer of Hebrews does for our amazement of the wisdom of God, he brings out to our attention that Christ is after Melchizedek, not Levi. So don't go looking there. Now let's stop and pause and talk about something that we haven't mentioned yet. Christ's priestly ministry is yes for us as believers, isn't it? And we need it. We need it for our salvation. We need it for our sanctification. We'll need it to get into glory, won't we? But let's keep in mind something very important about this text. That not only is Christ's high priestly ministry needed for us, but it was also needed for Abraham and for Levi and for Melchizedek. All three of these men, in the biblical revelation that God has given, serves as great tools for us to understand more about God. But in their positions, as great as they are, they themselves are still in need of Christ. They're still in need of His ministry. Philip Hughes writes this, "In Christ, therefore, Abraham and Melchizedek meet again. And they not only meet, but as figures of the temporal and eternal orders in Him, they are united into one eternal reality." See, Melchizedek, yes, serves as the better example of what Christ was to be in His high priestly ministry. But in that position, he was still in need of Christ. Their roles do not diminish their need for Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning, I just want to finish by quoting to you John Owen. I want you to listen to what he says about the priestly ministry of Christ. And I'd encourage you at some point this week to email me to get this quote. It's worth the time. Just listen to what he says. "The first personal instituted type of Christ was a priest. This was Melchizedek. There were before real instituted types of his work as sacrifices. And there were moral types of his person as Adam, Abel, and Noah, which represented him in sundry things. But the first person who was solemnly designated or designed to teach and represent him by what he was and what he did was a priest. And that which God taught therein was that the foundation of all the Lord Christ had to do in and for the church was laid in his priestly office, whereby he made atonement and reconciliation for sin. Everything else that he does is built on the supposition hereof." Now listen to what he says. "And we must begin in the application where God begins the exhibition." An interest, he writes, in the effects of the priestly office of Christ is that which in the first place we ought to look after. This being attained, we shall be willing to be taught and ruled by him and nothing else. In other words, what he says is this: the first type of Christ in the scriptures is a priest, Melchizedek. And because of that, we should view the ministry of Christ first and foremost in his role as a high priest. And because God in his wisdom and his revelation has first revealed to us the nature of Christ's ministry as in the type of priest, then what should we be concerned about first and foremost in his ministry as high priest? Now, I want to ask a question. I hope it's a searching question for all of us. How much of your time do you devote to considering Christ as your high priest? Because this, beloved, is the foundation, not just for your salvation, but it is the very foundation of the call of the writer of Hebrews to say, leave the city and go outside the camp and suffer the reproaches of Christ. We have been given a great high priest. And again, to quote John and Owen, he says, and we must begin in the application where God begins His exhibition. That is a wonderful place to end. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are unworthy to be recipients of Your grace. We find ourselves again in awe of Your wisdom and the way that You have designed our salvation and our understanding of this. Lord, we have been brought in this morning to see not just the greatness of Melchizedek, but the greaterness of Christ. And as we see that, we want to just praise You, Father, for Your wisdom. I want to praise You for Your plan of grace and mercy. I want to praise You, Father, for the fact that You have revealed to us the greatness of all that our salvation entails. Lord, I just pray and ask that for each and every one of us this week, that You would build upon our knowledge of Christ as our great high priest. And Lord, that we would want to know Him more deeply and more accurately, more intimately in this role. Lord, may these truths that are presented herein not just tantalize our mind, but Lord, may it affect our feet, may it affect our hands, may it affect our speech, and most of all, Lord, may it affect our heart towards You. Lord, we want to grow in our love for You. So we pray, Father, this week, as we live in the sphere in which You've called us to, that we would be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would go and tell the truth of Christ to a world that is so antagonistic towards You. And Lord, may we as brothers and sisters in Christ, may we learn from the example of Melchizedek who ran and met Abraham in a time of need. May we look to know each other well enough to know when one of our brothers and sisters are in need. And may we go to them and serve them as the true body of Christ ought to look like. Lord, I thank You so much for Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is at Your right hand, interceding for a wretch like me. Without His life, without His death, without His resurrection, without His intercessory ministry on my behalf, I'd be lost forever. So Lord, thank You for this great salvation. And I pray in the name of that great intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen.